Over the past several weeks in our series, Foundation of Faith, we've been looking at the Bible. And last time we looked at the scientific evidence that's found in the Bible. And we saw that, yeah, the Bible's not a book on science. Absolutely. I mean, go to school and study biology out of the Bible. You don't go to school and study chemistry out of the Bible. But here's the thing. When the Bible speaks about scientific facts, they are facts. They're 100% correct. And they were known many times, thousands of years later, we discovered them. But God told us beforehand. This morning we're going to look at the advanced medical knowledge that we find in the Bible. And keep in mind again that many of these things that the Bible has given us were not understood or discovered until recently. Now, you may be wondering why we're spending so much time looking at the scientific evidence for the Bible and now the medical knowledge of the Bible, why we're doing this. Well, we need to know what the Scriptures have to say so we can defend our faith, so we can give people a reason for the hope that is in us. And the reality is this, faith comes by hearing, and not just hearing anything, but hearing the Word of God. Right now, my son and I are in a debate with other family members, which, you know, talk about frustration, but they make their claims based on their feelings. Show me the evidence. Show me why you believe what you believe. My brother said, you know, the Bible and all religions are just man-made. They came from man. And I said, well, really? Show me. Because I will show you that God challenges every single person, tell me what's going to happen in the future. Tell me if you can. But they can't. God says, but I will. And he's done that. Over 25% of the Bible is prophetic in nature. Many of those things have come to the past. Many of the prophecies are specific. Like the birth of Jesus was something Jesus couldn't, you know, do on his own. But the birthplace of Jesus, right? Bethlehem Ephratah. Why Ephratah? Because Ephratah was in Judah. This Bethlehem was in Judah. There is another Bethlehem in Israel. But God said, no, no, no. Bethlehem Ephratah. You see how specific? It's not that, oh, the sun is going to rise on a certain day and there'll be three clouds in the sky. And God is specific. We need to understand these things so we can defend our faith. Because there is such an attack against God's Word today. It's unbelievable. Satan doesn't want us to believe that it is the Word of God. He wants us to believe maybe it just contains the Word of God. He doesn't want us to believe that these are the words that have been breathed from the very mouth of God from Genesis through Revelation. All of them. And it's a battle for the truth today, guys. The Word of God has been assaulted for years. And we're seeing the results of that assault today. Way back in 1982, some 30 years ago or so, Jeffrey Hayden, a sociologist, completed a survey of the beliefs of 10,000 Protestant ministers. And listen to the question and how they responded to the question, and I think you'll see why the church is in trouble today. Was Jesus born of virgin birth? Over 50% of the ministers said no. These are Protestant ministers. Was Jesus the Son of God? Over 80% of the ministers said no. Jesus says, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Is this a big deal? Absolutely it is. Is the Bible the inspired Word of God? Over 80% of the ministers said no. No. Do you believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus? Over 36% of the ministers said no. Now, again, you may not see this as a big deal, but think about it. If the leaders in the church don't believe that Jesus was virgin born, if they don't believe that he is the Son of God, if they don't believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, if they don't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus, then that is what they will be teaching the people that God has entrusted to them. That was back in 1982. Look at where we're at today. And you wonder why people are biblically illiterate. It's because they haven't been taught, nor have they dug into the Word of God for themselves. So I'll share with you just a few words from what Grant Jeffrey had to say regarding this issue. He said, is there any doubt as to why many church leaders and denominations are spiritually weak and without conviction? When pastors and teachers lose their faith in the Word of God, they would be more honest if they openly left the ministry rather than lead a whole generation of laymen in their congregation to an eternity without Christ and without hope of salvation based on the Word of God. Absolutely, I wish they would. I wish they would. He said, the widespread antagonism and atheism in our modern government, media, universities, and seminaries has resulted in the moral collapse of society. Have we seen that today? Absolutely. Look at our society. I mean, think about it. There's guys writing articles that they're so upset that Tebow gets down on his knees and prays. Yeah. But we can have all kinds of vulgar language all over the TV. from what I understand, coming up in one of the episodes, a little child, 2 years old, is going to use the F word on TV.
Wow.
2 years old. And we're upset that a man is going to pray. We call evil good and good evil. Do you see that? It's an attack. We want to change our morals in society. You can't change morals without changing the person. And does this get me a little hot? Yeah, it does. It does, because there's no reason today. We have more Bibles and study materials and commentaries and Christian television, radio shows. People should not be biblically ignorant, but they are. What a travesty. In 1830, the government of France sent a well-respected judge, Alexis de Tocqueville, to study the society, the beliefs, and the prisons of the United States of America to find out why there was so little crime and so few prisons. I wish we were there today, right? Well, what did he find? He did several years of study. He wrote a book called The Democracy of the United States in 1840. And he wrote about the reason for America's greatness as a nation and the real reason for the low crime rate. He said, "I sought for the greatness of the United States in her commodious harbors, her ample rivers, her fertile fields, and boundless forests, and it was not there. I sought for it in her rich mines, her vast world commerce, her public school system, and in her institutions of higher learning, and it was not there. I looked for it in her democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard the pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." And what is being preached in pulpits across America? Feel-good messages. And what do we have in the churches of America today? The same immorality as we see out in the world. The divorce rate within the church is the same as the world. Imagine that. Go figure that one out. I can't. Except we've gotten away from the Word of God. And our lifestyles reflect that. President Andrew Jackson shared the same opinions about the central position of the Scriptures to the life of his nation. He was on his deathbed, and President Jackson pointed to the Bible on the table by his bed, and he said to his companion, "That book, sir, is the rock on which our republic rests." How true that is. We need to get back to the basics of the Scripture. We need to look at the foundational truths that God has given to us. You see, our nation will never be great again until we start doing good, and we'll never do good enough apart from Christ. It begins with Him. It begins with the inward change in the person's heart that then is manifested in their outward actions. What we try to do is make people act a certain way. Well, what are you going to do, put shock collars on people? I mean, really? I don't need a shock collar. I need Jesus. And so do you, and so does everyone else. And it sounds so simple. You mean, if I have Jesus as my Lord and Savior, everything's going to be okay? Everything's not going to be okay, but I'll tell you what, you will be transformed. Your life will change, and your life will impact others around you. But once you negate the Word of God, our guidebook, our standard to live by, then what happens is everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And we've seen where that leads to immorality and really anarchy. I mean, look at what's going on in our country today. We have anarchy. We do. It's controlled anarchy right now. But look at the political scene. Look at what's going on. Look at what's going on with the Wall Street protests and stuff. That's controlled anarchy. Did you ever see Paul protest like that? No. He preached the gospel message. Why? Because he knew that would change lives. And we need to keep that in mind. And if we don't believe that this is the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, we have a serious problem. Because then tell me what part is. You may tell me one thing. You may tell me something else. You may tell me another part is from God. You may tell me something else. I'll tell you what, if you're not living for God, you know what you tell me is of God? Everyone's got to treat each other nice. We all got to be loving. And you know what you'll negate? Judgment, righteous living. You'll negate all that stuff. You see, it either is from Genesis to Revelation, or let's just close our books and go home. You think I'd be doing this for 17 years if I didn't believe that this was the Word of God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. That's why I'm so passionate. My brother, like I said, that all religions are man-made. Well, I sent him a 4-page letter on Facebook. I don't know if you're supposed to do that or not, but I did. Because I had it. It's like, forget it. You know what? Here's the evidence. Now you tell me. Tell me why I'm wrong. Explain to me. Show me. I'm willing to listen. You think I talk a lot here, huh? Let me share with you how the most advanced society on the earth in the days of Moses treated medical issues. The Egyptians were very advanced in astronomical and engineering knowledge. Their medical knowledge in some areas was very, very primitive. Again, Grant Jeffrey gives us some insight. He says, as an example of the medical ignorance and primitive state of their medical knowledge, consider the Egyptian doctor's suggestion for healing an infected splinter wound. The prescription involves the application of an ointment mixture composed of the blood of worms mixed with the dung of a donkey. Now, see, Andrew, yes. When your cat bit you, we could have taken care of you, but no. He went to those quacks out there and they gave you antibiotics. But Grant Jeffrey, says the various germs, including tetanus contained in a donkey's dung, must have assured that the patient would rapidly forget the pain of his splinter as he died from an assortment of other diseases produced by his doctor's contaminated medicine. The Egyptian doctors had an equally wondrous cure for a poisonous snake bite. They poured magical water over a pagan idol and they gave it to the victim for what probably turned out to be his last drink on earth. A careful examination of the medical treaties from the Egyptians and the comprehensive Babylonian code of Hammurabi reveals absolutely nothing about preventative medicine to enable people to avoid the deadly diseases that devastated ancient societies. However, the presence of incredibly advanced and accurate knowledge of diseases, sanitation, and preventative medicine in the ancient scriptures is one more introvertible proof that the Bible is truly the inspired Word of God. It is fascinating to note that a total of 213 out of the 613 biblical commandments found in the Torah were detailed medical regulations that ensured the good health of the children of Israel if they would obediently follow the laws of God. So that's what we're going to look at. What does the Bible have to say about medical issues today? And I think you're going to be surprised. The Bible's not a medical book. But when it speaks about medical issues, guess what? It's 100% correct. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 17. We'll start there. You know, it's one of your favorite books, Leviticus. But think about this. We know today that the life is in the blood. But guess what? So did Moses. Leviticus chapter 17, starting in verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats of it shall be cut off. So Moses, some 3,500 years ago or so, tells us that the life is in the blood. Guess what? We didn't discover that until 1616. A man by the name of William Harvey discovered that the blood circulation is the key factor for physical life. We take this knowledge for granted. But until Harvey's time, people were not aware that the blood travels through the body. It's pumped through its course by the heart. Even during the days of George Washington, they didn't realize the importance of blood, that life is in the blood. And the reason I say it is George Washington was bled to death. It was bloodletting. They thought that was good in those days. They took a little too much. Just take a little off the top. Whoop, went too far. The life is in the blood. Without the blood, guess what? There's no life. You see, red blood cells carry 270 million molecules of hemoglobin each. That is what is needed for life. And if there was any less, there wouldn't be enough residual oxygen available to sustain life. It's needed to feed and carry away waste products from 60 trillion complex cells that make up the human body. And not only that, the blood travels on the superhighway, you might say, of blood vessels that are all connected. And these blood vessels, if they're stretched out, would be about 75,000 miles long, enough to circle the earth three times. And there's more. As you study the human body, it's incredible. And we'll do that. I think it's next week we'll look at that. But the life is in the blood. And Moses knew this over 3,500 years ago. How did he know this? Because the Creator, God, told him. That's incredible to me. It shouldn't be, but it is. Well, here's one you probably don't think is real important. Circumcision on the eighth day. No groans from the guys. But turn to Genesis 17. Because this is really kind of, I find this very fascinating. Maybe you don't, but I do. So I guess I'll tell you anyway. Genesis 17, verse 12. We're told, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner or who is not your descendant." So circumcision, God says, is on the 8th day, not the 7th day, not the 9th day. But the 8th day. You think, that's kind of strange. Why would God choose the 8th day, instruct Abraham and the children of Israel to do this on the 8th day of a newborn male's life? Well, that is a great question. I'm sure for years no one knew why. But 1935, Professor H. Dam proposed the name vitamin K for the factor in foods that help preventing hemorrhaging in baby chicks. Vitamin K is responsible for the production of prothrombin in the liver. And if there's a deficiency of vitamin K, there's a prothrombin deficiency, and thus you can bleed to death. So both those factors are necessary for proper blood clotting. Oddly enough, it's only on the 5th through the 7th days of the newborn male's life that vitamin K, produced by bacteria in the intestinal tract, is present in adequate quantities. Interesting. Holt and McIntosh, in their classic work, Holt Pediatrics, observed that a newborn infant has peculiar susceptibility to bleeding between the 2nd and 5th days of life. Hemorrhages at this time, though often inconsequential, are sometimes extensive. They may produce serious damage to internal organs, especially to the brain, and cause death from shock and exsanguination. So, if vitamin K is not produced in sufficient qualities until days 5 through 7, it's wise to postpone any surgery until sometime after that. But why the 8th day? On the 8th day, now hear me on this, the amount of prothrombin present is elevated above 100% of normal. In fact, it peaks at 110% of normal. It's the only day in a male's life in which this is the case under normal conditions. Thus, if surgery is to be performed, day 8 is the perfect day to do it. Vitamin K and prothrombin levels are at their peak on that day. Lucky guess? Absolutely not. S.I. McMillan, he's an M.D., in his book None of These Diseases, observed this. He said, "We should commend the many hundreds of workers who labored at great expense over a number of years to discover that the safest day to perform circumcision is the 8th. Yet as we congratulate medical science for this recent finding, we can almost hear the leaves of the Bible rustling. They would like to remind us that 4,000 years ago, when God initiated circumcision with Abraham, Abraham did not pick the 8th day after many centuries of trial and error experiments. Thank God, huh? Neither he nor any of his company from the ancient city of Ur in the Chaldees ever had been circumcised. It was a day picked by the creator of vitamin K." Wow. Not only was Moses scientifically accurate, but he was years ahead of his time. How does Moses have access to such information? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is but given by inspiration of God." That's how Moses knew it. God had told him. God had spoken to Abraham and said, the 8th day is when the children need to be circumcised. And medicine has caught up with that. It agrees with what the Bible has to say. I love that. Because it's not like medicine discovered this. God said it. Medicine just caught up with the Bible. They would have believed the Bible in the first place. They would have known it long ago. Circumcision the 8th day. 100% correct. Or 110% correct, maybe. I don't know. The next one is reproduction after their own kind. Animals, plants, birds, and so on reproduce after their own kind. Why even talk about that? Of course they do. That sounds so ridiculous. But, I mean, think about it. A dog has puppies, not kittens. A bird has a baby bird, not a reptile. An apple tree produces another apple tree, not an orange tree. Humans will have humans, right? They'll have a little baby, not some monster. That doesn't happen until they're 16, and then something happens. But the key is they reproduce after their own kind. It's the law of biogenesis. It means that life only comes from preceding life and perpetuates itself by reproducing only after its own kind or type. I mean, think about it. If that was not true, every woman going into the hospital to have a baby would be terrified. What is this thing going to look like? What kind of creature am I going to have? There's a chance it could fly away. Has that ever happened? No. Why? Because we produce after our own kind. It sounds so simple, and it is. In Genesis chapter 1, God lays this out for us in the very beginning. Genesis 1, look at verse 11. And then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit, according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed, according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself, according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. I jump down to verse 21. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Jump down to verse 24. And then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind," and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Again, Moses, some 3,500 years ago, tells us that in the very beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth and all life within it, He created them with the ability to reproduce after their own kind. Yes, there are a variety of dogs out there, but they are all dogs. That's the key. And as you look at the fossil record, that is what you find. Living things reproduce after their own kind, just as God said, and He should know because He created them. I mean, you hear some TV scientists and you go, "Yeah, we don't know how these things came forth, but they just kind of burst on the scene in the fossil record." Well, God created them. That's how they came forth. I mean, watch National Geographic or some of these shows, and they'll show you that the shark, for millions and millions of years, it's never changed. Well, yeah, a dummy, it's a shark. It's not going to change into something else. And you just told us that, because for millions of years, it's still a shark. The bat, another thing. Millions of years, it's never changed. Really? Yeah, because it's always been a bat. Why don't you just admit that? I mean, this is one of the greatest problems for evolutionists. They know this is true, that things reproduce after their own kind. And yet, listen to this quote from a current biology textbook. "Life cannot arise by spontaneous generation from inanimate material today, so far as we know. But conditions were very different when the Earth was only a few billion years old. In the ancient environment, the origin of life was evidently possible, and it is likely that at least the early stages of biological inception were inevitable." Well, first of all, he says spontaneous generation is impossible. It's impossible today. But you know what? Way back when, you know, millions, billions of years ago, it could happen. Well, how old are you, man? Did you see it? That's faith. You're placing everything on faith and not science. Dr. Kirk correctly stated, by the end of the 19th century, there was a general agreement that life cannot arise from the non-living under conditions that now exist upon our planet. The dictum, "all life from pre-existing life," became the dogma of modern biology, from which no reasonable man can be expected to dissent. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Life reproduces after its own kind, not spontaneous generation. Francisco Redi in 1688, Lazario Spallanzani in 1799, Louis Pasteur 1860, Rudolf Virchow 1858, they carried out these experiments that formed the ultimate basis of this law, the law of biogenesis. And here's the thing, there's no exceptions. And yet, when you read a school book, you have to make an exception if you want to believe in the theory of evolution. And yet, as we've seen with the law, it can't happen. We have to speculate on it. In fact, that's what Dr. Wald, the foremost biologist in this country, had to say. Listen to what he said. And if he wants to believe this, this is fine, but he said spontaneous generation was totally disproved 100 years ago by Louis Pasteur. That leads us only one possible conclusion, that life arose as a supernatural creative work of God. Perfect, right? He got it. No, he didn't get it. He said, "I cannot accept that philosophically because I don't want to believe in God. I choose to believe that which I know is scientifically impossible, spontaneous generation arising to evolution." Why does he want to believe in evolution? Something that's been disproved. Why? Because he doesn't want to believe in God. So is it science or is it faith that he believes? It's faith. It's total faith. We have to alter the law of biogenesis because we want to believe in evolution. How could you change the law? The law is there. Except when you want to change it, that makes no sense. Again, we didn't understand all this in the 1900s, yet Moses told us this some 3,500 years ago. He believed it. In fact, Paul picks up on it in 1 Corinthians 15:39. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. Paul understood that. Yeah, what do we have today, you know, with the tree huggers? Oh, we want to give the monkeys rights to drive cars. Really? You do? You want to pass laws that give them the same rights as us? Really? Just what we need is the monkey on the phone or an iPod or whatever, you know? I won't go anywhere with that. But you know what? Paul knew this almost 2,000 years ago. There's different types of flesh. They reproduce after their own kind. Paul in Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Paul's saying, hey, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what he's pointing to. He didn't believe in spontaneous generation, evolving into man, and amoeba to man evolution, not at all. And you know what? Man, as hard as he may try, he cannot create life from non-life. But God did. Paul knew that, and he spoke of this almost 2,000 years ago. And yeah, there are people out there who think, hey, wait, we created life in a test tube from chemicals and energy in the 1950s. It's known as the Miner Urey experiment. Well, here's what they did. They sparked ammonia, methane, hydrogen, and water, condensed it, and ran it through a trap. Do you really think the early Earth had traps and condensers? But, all right. These samples had to be isolated from the spark because a second spark would have destroyed any molecules that were formed. They left out oxygen because that would have stopped the experiment. But once the amino acid was created, they needed oxygen to keep it going. Well, really? That's how life was created? That's what you believe? What are the odds? They're impossible. And the results of these were mostly tar and carbolic acid. There were a few amino acids that were formed, and amino acids are the building blocks of life. But it's either gross ignorance or a lie to say they created true life in this experiment. Life requires many, many things. Long amino acid chains make proteins. And chains in the proper order and shape, they need to be there. Miller's experiment didn't produce any of those chains. Life requires DNA, RNA. That's never been produced by experiments from base materials. Never any DNA or RNA chains. Never has a cell membrane been produced. And think about it. Let's put it into perspective. The faith that even one protein arose by chance, one protein is tremendous. Proteins are made up of chains of amino acids, just like a train is made up of boxcars. Think about it like that. A chain of boxcars makes up the train. A chain of amino acids makes up a protein. Humans have 20 different types of amino acids that make up our proteins, and the average human protein is 400 amino acids long. Now, here's the key. The exact arrangement of these amino acids is crucial to the function of the protein. If it's in the proper arrangement, it does its job. If the order is mixed up, it's worthless chemical junk. Imagine many, many boxcars at a train station, and cars are made up of 20 different colors. And the owner comes to you. You're working for this guy. He comes up to you and he tells you, look, I want a train to be 400 boxcars long, and you're to pick the combination of colored boxcars. And I want you to put it in the order I have in mind. But he won't tell you what the order is. So you got to pick 400 boxcars and put them in the order he wants with the correct colors. Good luck with that. How do you think you're going to do? No, you're not going to put them in the right order. You know, the odds of that happening are the same odds that amino acids will align themselves by chance to make one functional protein in you, the human body. 20 to the 400th power. You have better odds of winning the California Super Lotto every week for 11 years than the odds of one protein in your body having the amino acids being properly aligned by chance. Imagine that. Winning the Super Lotto in California every week for 11 years. I mean, what are the odds of you even winning it once? And yet, we believe that all life form, not just one protein. Now, the odds are even worse because the amino acids must be left-handed. There's right-handed amino acids, there's left-handed. The right-handed ones, forget about. You need the left-handed ones. Your body has countless trillions of proteins, guys. And as you look at this model, it reflects what? A brilliant designer, a creator. He put it all together. And here's the key. Life did not arise out of spontaneous generation or life from non-life. We didn't go from amoeba to man. Life reproduces after their own kind. That's what God said. And you'll look at the evidence. Look at the scientific evidence. And that's the only conclusion you can come to. Genesis 2:7. Very simple verse. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So man is created from the dust of the earth. What's the scientific proof of this? I mean, the Bible tells us, but is there scientific evidence? Well, the human body is made up of materials and minerals found on the surface of the ground. It's not made of materials found from the core of the earth. Oxygen, the most abundant element on the earth's crust or on the ground, makes up 65% of the human body. Carbon, topsoil of the ground, 18%. Hydrogen, 10%. The 59 elements found in the human body are all found on the earth's crust. How did Moses know that? Because God told him that he formed man from the dust of the earth. It wasn't luck, guys. And it's in the exact proportion of the minerals and materials that are needed for a healthy body. If there was excess in these materials, it would cause all kinds of disorders and diseases. An excess of aluminum, for example, and iron is toxic to the body. So you not only have to have these elements, but they have to be in the correct amount, or it's going to be detrimental. Man is created from the dust of the earth. That's what God said. Pretty clear. The next one we're going to talk about is the sanitary practices from the Bible. And we take these things for granted today. We are bombarded with so many commercials, so much information telling us to wash our hands every time we touch something. And I think we've moved kind of to the other end of the spectrum from not washing our hands to washing our hands so much that it's crazy that we're getting rid of the good bacteria that's on the skin. And we need that bacteria there. But that's my view. Here's the thing. A little over 100 years ago, we discovered this idea of germs. Louis Pasteur demonstrated this in the late 19th century as germ theory of disease. And he showed that most infectious diseases were caused by microorganisms originating from outside the body. Now, 1818, it really wasn't that long ago when you think about it. Ignaz Philipp Semmelweis was born into a world where women were dying. The finest hospitals lost 1 out of 6 young mothers to the scourge of childbed fever. Why? How did this happen? Well, you have to understand the doctor's daily routine. He began his day in the dissecting room where he performed his autopsies. From there, he made his way to the hospital to examine expectant mothers, and he never washed his hands. Well, Dr. Semmelweis was the first man in history to associate such examinations with resultant infection and death. His own practice was to wash with a chlorine solution. Very interesting. That'll take care of it. And after 11 years and the delivery of 8,537 babies, he only lost 184 mothers, about 1 in 50. Think, oh, is that great? No, it's not. Do you know why? He encountered strong opposition from hospital officials as some doctors were offended at the suggestion that they should wash their hands. They felt that their social status as gentlemen was inconsistent with the idea that their hands could be unclean. Talk about pride. I mean, you think about it, are they crazy? These are the doctors? Yeah. He spent a large part of his life lecturing and debating with his colleague. He once argued, puerperal fever is caused by decomposed material conveyed to a wound. I've shown how it can be prevented. I have proved all that I have said. But while we talk, gentlemen, women are dying. I'm not asking anything world-shaking. I am asking you only to wash. For God's sakes, wash your hands. Wow. Hardly anyone believed them. Doctors, midwives had been delivering babies for thousands of years without washing their hands. I don't know if they were doing autopsies before that. I doubt it. But here they were. And this Hungarian doctor was going to change that now? No way. Semmelweis ended up having a nervous breakdown. He was in a mental institution because he couldn't take all the pressure and persecution he faced because of what he did. What's kind of ironic is he died to an infection that he received through a cut in his hand during an operation in 1865. It became infected and he died. The same disease he spent his life trying to alleviate ended up killing him. Now, what was he asking his colleagues to do? To wash their hands. Give it a try. What's the worst that could happen? Nothing changes? Give it a try. I've done this. It's working. But they mocked him. They refused to listen. And yet, you know what? Over 3,500 years ago, God instructed Moses on sanitary practices that we use today. Well, you see, God tell the Israelites to wash themselves in their clothes in running water if they had a bodily discharge, if they came in contact with another person's discharge, if they had touched a dead human or animal carcass. Think about that. They were to wash any uncovered vessel that were in the vicinity of a dead body. If a dead carcass touched a vessel, it was to be destroyed. Why? The pottery, it's hard to get rid of the bacteria in pottery. So they were to destroy it. They were to bury their human waste outside the camp and to burn the waste of their animals. Wow. You know, we didn't develop those sanitary practices until a little over 100 years ago. You look at what was going on during the plague in Europe. That was one of the issues, the sanitary practices. The laws of quarantine where you isolate a person or a group of people who have an infectious disease so it will not spread to others. Incredible. You know, when I was in nursing, before the AIDS even came out, you know, we started IVs without gloves on. We did all kinds of stuff that I won't even tell you what we did. In fact, one of the residents who came to our hospital to be over the ICU during the night when all the regular doctors were at home sleeping, he was there in case we had trouble. He said, there's this disease that we don't even have a name for, but it's attacking the immune system, destroying the immune system. We don't even know what it is. And it was AIDS. They haven't even given it a name yet. Tells you how long ago that been in nursing. Now look at what we do. We wear gloves all the time in nursing. All the time. God says, you know, you need to protect yourself. Quarantine, not a bad thing. During the 14th century, the bubonic plague. Asia, Russia, Persia, Turkey, North Africa, Europe. Estimated that European population that died in those tragic years was one-third. One-third of their population. Between 1348 and 1350, the plague killed about 30 to 40% of the population of England, which was estimated to be about 5 to 6 million. The dead were thrown into communal pits. The oldest, youngest, and poorest died first. Whole villages and towns in England ceased to exist after the Black Death, and millions lost their lives. And thus, a lot of panic, a lot of confusion, and it was horrible. Now, what led to the incredible spread of the Black Death? Well, unclean streets, poor sanitation, filth were contributors with the rats. Refuse was simply thrown in the gutter in London and Paris, if you can believe that. But the Jewish physician, Bellavingus, lived in those times. He saw the miserable sanitation was a major factor in the spread of the disease, and he instituted a cleanup movement among the Jews. The rats consequently left the Jewish ghettos and moved into the Gentile sectors of the city. Why? Because that's where all the garbage and filth was. And the Jews' mortality rate from the plague was only 5% of what it was among the non-Jewish neighbors. Pretty incredible. And the general population saw this. Did they then do what the Jews were doing? No. What did they do? They're causing it. It's the Jews' fault. They're poisoning the wells. And a general massacre was launched. In fact, Bellavingus himself was persecuted and tortured and finally compelled to confess that he and others were responsible for the disease. How was the Black Death finally conquered? Well, David Reisman, professor of the history of medicine at the University of Pennsylvania, tells us, isolation of the sick and quarantine came into use. These practices not only eliminated the plague as a pandemic menace for the first time in history, but also led to general laws against infectious diseases, thereby laying the foundations upon which modern hygiene rests. Also, there were the church fathers in Vienna began to encourage the public to start following the guidelines set forth in the Bible. And again, their death rate began to drop in Vienna. Other cities began to follow suit, and the plague was eradicated. Here's the thing, though. God had instructed the Jews what to do with infectious diseases such as leprosy, and when applied to other diseases, it would stop the spread. It's been estimated over 60 million people lost their lives in the plague. Entire towns and communities devastated. Some had no survivors. And yet, they could have turned to the Word of God and this plague would have been stopped. What about drinking water? We take it for granted. We turn on the faucet, we drink it. We got water purifiers on our faucets. We do all this kind of stuff. Now, in Leviticus chapter 11, 34 through 36, the Lord tells the children of Israel, and I believe He's telling us, that if there is a carcass of an animal found in drinking water, don't use the water. It's unclean. Yeah. That just makes sense. One stipulation, though, or condition in which you could use the water, if the water source had a continual supply of fresh water, like a river or spring, then it remains clean because the flowing of the water would renew itself, you might say. It's not contaminated. If food or water that was in a vessel came in contact with a dead animal or an infected person, it was declared to be unclean. You were not to eat it or drink it. Those are practical things we take for granted, but wasn't practiced until recent times. And yet God said it. Think about this. If this was practiced today, sexually transmitted diseases like venereal diseases, AIDS, would be eliminated. And this just makes people irritated when I say things like this. I don't really care. Because what God said is really simple. The Israelites were forbidden to have any sexual relations outside of marriage, and so are we. And the biblical plan for marriage is a husband and a wife, not a man and a man or a woman and a woman. Gonorrhea, probably the first STD discovered, is caused by a bacterium called Neisseria gonorrhea, discovered in 1879. But you know what? God warned us about this long ago. He gave us ways to protect ourselves from any sexually transmitted diseases. It's called abstinence until marriage. Isn't that interesting? Years ago, the teen pregnancy rate was increasing in Manitowoc, and they didn't know what to do, and they asked the churches to get involved. And so I did. And in the beginning, it was pretty much Christian-based. By the time I left, it wasn't anymore, and that's why I left. But we had a speaker, Doug Herman, speak at Lincoln High School. And Doug Herman's wife contracted AIDS through a blood transfusion, and she was pregnant. Her unborn child, after she was born, got AIDS, and they both died. And Doug Herman gave this powerful, powerful testimony to these kids about abstinence. He said, my wife and child didn't have a chance. It wasn't their fault. There's nothing that they did. They got it through a blood transfusion. But you have a chance. It's called abstinence. Do you realize there were teachers that came up to us and were very upset with us because we were promoting abstinence? We don't want to hear that here. So what, you mean you want to have teenagers that become pregnant? And now you have to have special classes for them, and you have to have nurseries for their children so someone can watch their children while they're in school? Isn't it better for them kids not to have kids? See how crazy the world is? And then sexually transmitted diseases. They could stop like that. Why do you think AIDS is so prevalent in Africa? Because of all the sexual promiscuity that's going on. It's just passed from one person to another to another to another. We could do away with this stuff. Oh, no, but we know better. No, God said no. Marriage, between one man and one woman, there's no premarital sexual activity. You can agree with me or not, but I'll tell you what. You don't agree with me and you go practice this stuff, you're rolling the dice. You're rolling the dice. I remember the story that Mike McIntosh told of a guy in his church. He wasn't really walking well with the Lord, and he was out one night drinking and met this girl. Took her home. They had sexual relations. And he woke up the next morning, and she was gone. And he went in the bathroom to get washed up. And on the mirror written was, "Welcome to the world of AIDS." How devastating. That would end immediately if we follow what God says in His Word. One more real quick one, and that's food regulations, and that's pork consumption. Leviticus 11:7, they're not supposed to eat pork, right? And it's funny, like I told you on Christmas, that when we were in Roatan, you know, it was Christmas time, and they had a little nativity scene, and they had the manger, and they had Mary and Joseph, no baby Jesus, because it was a Catholic setting, and you don't have Jesus in the manger until after he's born. And then they had the shepherd, and they had some animals, and along the manger were these pigs. I'm thinking, oh my gosh, really? I'm like, Julie, you got to look at this. This is too funny. All these people are taking pictures. And go, that's not kosher, man. Those pigs, they would never have pigs around the manger, but I'm getting off my subject here. But why not pork? Because pork has all kinds of bacteria within it. Unless it's cooked properly, you could die. In fact, I think we put nitrates or something in them now to help kill those bacteria. So it's not as bad today, but you know what God says to his people? You know what? Stay away from this. And there's other things that pork gets you into trouble. Some of the shellfish and so on, God said no to the Jews. Now again, we're aware of some of these dangers today. Like I said, in grocery stores, most pork contains nitrates and nitrites to hinder the growth of these microorganisms. So God said no. In fact, Albright noted along these lines, he said, thanks to the dietary and hygienic regulations of the Mosaic Law, subsequent history has been marked by a tremendous advantage in this respect held by Jews over all other comparable ethnic and religious groups. God knew it and he gave it to his people to protect them. The sanitary practice from the Bible, think of the lives that have been saved because of it. Now, is the Bible just another book written by ignorant men, or is it the Word of God? You're going to have to make that decision yourself, but when you look at the evidence, you can clearly see the hand of God. And if you think about it, entire books could have been written on the Old Testament's amazing medical accuracy. Medical doctors McMillan and Stern have done just that. They had a volume, None of These Diseases. And it's kind of amazing when you think about it. And again, it just shows us that we can trust the Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, when God speaks, He's right on. And I think that's important because it's not just that we know this information. When God speaks to us about how we're to live out our lives, we're to listen to Him because He's right. You know, Father knows best. Remember that TV show? Well, our Heavenly Father knows what's best for us. And that's why He's told us these things. God is not trying to be some cosmic killjoy. God has told us these things because He wants us to have life and to have it more abundantly. And I can tell you, I don't know where I'd be without Christ today. I can't tell you. But it wouldn't be where I'm at today. In my marriage, my family, I have no idea. But I know what God has said in His Word, and I'm trying to obey what He has told me through the power of His Spirit. Now, here's the thing. Once I start negating what God has said in His Word, I'm going to white out those areas that I don't want to do. Where God says, the marriage bed is undefilable. Oh, well, you know, not only for the marriage bed, but you know what? I love this person, and God knows I love this person, and it'll be okay. You see what I've done? Now I'm adding to God's Word. I'm changing what God's Word has to say to fit how I'm living. That means I don't really believe that this is God's Word, because if I did, I'd obey it. Now, there are times I don't obey it because I don't want to. That's just stupid. And I've been there. I'm sure you have too. That's what I'm trying to drive home this morning, guys, and over the last several weeks. We can trust this. The scientific evidence, the medical evidence, this was stuff that we didn't know about until a few hundred years ago, and yet God told us thousands of years ago about this. Many times, the practices of those days were so archaic. And yet, God said specifically what we needed to do. Dr. Mockett wrote this. He said, every word in the Hebrew Scriptures is well chosen and carries valuable knowledge and deep significance. Absolutely. Absolutely. We need to get back to the basics of God's Word. We need to trust God's Word. We need to read God's Word. Because you know what? This is His love story to us. I mean, imagine you're in a war and you get love letters from your lover back home. Are you going to just throw them in the drawer? Are you kidding me? She wrote me again. This is great. I got to read it. How many times do you write? Probably read it every day. We're in a battle too. And here is our love note to us from God. May we read it. May we treasure it. May we take it to heart. May we proclaim it to others. The Scriptures contain God's medical instructions for Israel that, guys, far exceeded the level of knowledge possessed by the Egyptians and other ancient societies of that day. God inspired Moses to record these medical commandments to protect them. And the bottom line is, it shows us that all Scripture is given to us by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We need to remember that, never forget it. God's Word is truth, and we can trust what He says because He loves us so much. And may we give that to others. This is the Word of God, not the philosophies of man that constantly change. God is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I am so thankful for that, and I hope you are too. Let's pray. Father, we just come before You, and we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it's truth. And Lord, before Your crucifixion, as You were praying to the Heavenly Father, You said, Father, sanctify them by Your truth. Your Word is truth. Lord, we need that in our lives. We need that for our sanctification. We need to obey You and what Your Word has to say to each of us, Lord. We don't want to go by our own feelings or desires, but we want to be guided by You. And Lord, may we have a hunger to know You, to read Your Word, to grow in our walk with You. We thank You, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.